Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 11? Things I'm grateful for this week. I'm grateful for my doctor. I'm grateful for the prednisone that he's prescribed for me, along with some other things, which got me well very fast and also deprived me of sleep, and I've just felt wired this week. I took my last prednisone tablet yesterday, and I'm grateful for that, too. But I also wanted to mention, I received a wonderful note from Lou Ann Bellamy this week. It was just so encouraging. In fact, I read it over again this morning. I keep these things to put in what I call a joy box. I keep the other kind of notes, too. I put them in a file. It's under my desk with a bag in it. But all that to say, I just was appreciative of the encouragement and grateful for that. Over 400 years ago, Shakespeare said these famous words, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet." Corporations spend literally millions of dollars when it comes to branding and coming up with a name. Celebrities, particularly musicians and others, try to create a brand. And you've really achieved celebrity if you are known simply by one name. In this passage, we're introduced to a name for those who follow Christ. And this name has lasted more than 20 centuries. We hear it a lot. We take it for granted. We say it. Maybe we apply it to ourselves. But perhaps we haven't thought enough about what it means. It's the word Christian. Christian. Now, this was not a name that the early Christians chose for themselves. It was not a name they would have chosen for themselves. Up to this point, they had been called disciples, which means simply students. They had been called followers of the way. This is based on Jesus' wonderful words in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." They were called believers. They were also called in the letters, the epistles, they're called saints, which simply means set apart ones, those who belong to Jesus. But the early believers would have really balked at using what to them was a title for the one they worshiped. Jesus, his name, Christ, his title. The Jewish Hebrew version was Mashiach or Messiah. In the Greek language, Christ, they both mean the anointed one, the chosen one. And they would have balked at taking the title of Jesus and applying it to themselves. The Jewish people who were not Christians, who were their enemies in the early days of the Christian faith, they would not have applied this name to early believers because it would have been tantamount to admitting that that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, and they wouldn't give any ground on that. Instead, they called believers Nazarenes. It was a term of contempt when Philip went to Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom the prophet spoke, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's response was kind of a proverb in those days: "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a little town, in some ways undeserving of its reputation. Part of its reputation came because it was near a Roman soldier's garrison. And as in any place, in any time, anytime you have a garrison of soldiers anywhere, sometimes there are untoward things that happen in and around that. And so that was part of what gave it its bad reputation. So can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They called Christians Nazarenes because it was a term of contempt. Interestingly enough, in the Middle East today, often Arab peoples, Middle Eastern peoples who become Christians, they are also derisively called Nazarenes. And when the wave swept across, the radical Muslim wave swept across the Middle East, and their advanced scouts would go and they would make what looked like a one-eyed smiley face. They would paint that on the side of some homes. It was actually the Arabic word letter Netzer. It stood for Nazarene, and they were marking this as the home of Christians to be destroyed, for them to be given the ultimatum: either convert to Islam or die, or flee. Those were their choices. So Nazarene was and is a term of contempt. The name Christian didn't come from Jews. It came from Gentiles, from non-Jewish people who were used to identifying groups of people by the one they followed. For instance, if you were a supporter and a follower of King Herod, then you were in the group they called the Herodians. So the idea that there were all of these people who were following this person who was known as Christ, so they would have begun calling them Christians or Christians, and probably they meant it derisively as well. Because to the non-Jewish people, this was some itinerant Jewish rabbi. He'd ended up being crucified. How important can he actually be anyway? And so these people, these Christians. Interestingly enough, though, sometimes you're called something and you think, I'm going to own that. I won't go into the whole story, but a handful of years ago, I knew I was officially old when I almost backed a couple of times into a group of teenagers in a crowded parking lot, and a young Hispanic man looked like a good kid. He got out, and he was looking at me, and he said, "What is your problem, you crazy old man?" And he kept repeating that. And at first, it hurt my feelings, and then on the way home, I thought, I'm going to own it. I want that on a T-shirt, crazy old man. I think I want it on my tombstone, crazy old man. Sometimes you get called something, you think, I'm going to own it. Well, these early Christians, when they started being called Christians, rather than take it derogatorily, they thought, we're going to own this. Yes, we belong to Christ. We're not ashamed of Him. We are Christians. The church historian Eusebius told, among other many other stories like this, Fox's Book of Martyrs is not good bedtime reading. And he told about the martyr Santus, who was executed by torture. And they would put questions to him, and to every one of his torturers' questions, he would simply respond, "I am a Christian." And those were the words on his lips when he died. But to say that the word Christian has lost some of its meaning is a real understatement. H.A. Ironside was one time pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, perhaps a name not as familiar as it once was. He was on a train, and he took a little gospel booklet and tried to hand it to the man in the car car with him. And the man said, "What'd you give me this for?" He said, "Well, I thought you might find it interesting." He said, "Tell me, sir, are you a Christian?" And his response would have been incredibly politically incorrect today. In answer to the question, "Are you a Christian?" he said, "Do I look like a Jew or a Chinaman to you?" Because to many people in that time, the idea, well, Christian was more or less synonymous with being an American. It's not anymore. I say just a little tongue-in-cheek when I say, you understand that there are more nuns than there have ever been before. And I don't mean Catholic nuns, I mean N-O-N-E-S. On surveys and so on, when they're asked to identify religious affiliation, more and more people, more than ever before, will just write in nun. In fact, they're even putting that as a check mark if you want. And so to those people, and to an increasingly growing part of our culture, the idea of being a Christian is a closed-minded, intolerant, hateful bigot. And then a few years ago, maybe 15 or 20, you understand I'm old enough, I've seen the latest, greatest thing come around 5 or 6 times at this point. I used to jump on the wagon, now I don't even wave when the wagon goes by. But Somebody came up with a bright idea. Well, the word Christian is too tired. It doesn't mean anything. And what we need to do is change it. We need to tell people we are Christ followers. We are Christ followers. For a time, I thought maybe this is a good idea. And then social media exploded. And following somebody meant something a whole lot different. In fact, pick your celebrity, pick your political figure. All it meant is you take out your phone a couple of three times a day and see whatever happened to be on their mind at that point. And that meant you're following this person. No real commitment. Doesn't really change your life. It's just some more mental peanuts for you to chew on. So the word follower, you can't even count on that to mean what we want it to mean. There are those who treat the word Christian as a fill-in-the-blank. It's almost synonymous with just being religious. Is it equal to being religious? It's not supposed to be. Too many people want to treat it as something that it's a fill-in-the-blank. You can define it however you want, or like a piece of Play-Doh. You can shape it into whatever shape you mean. The fact of the matter, and then there's my old favorite, what the word Christian means to me is, because we all have this self-centered part of us, and we think that world history began the day we were born, and that what we think about things is the final word. There's that part of all of us. Can I tell you something? If we all died tonight, cheerful, right? If we all died tonight, tomorrow the word Christian still means something. It still means what it means without your opinion or mine. The question is, what happened in Acts chapter 11, back in the first century? This was the first time that believers were called Christians. Why? What did it mean to those people, and why were they called Christians? Now, I want you to know this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. In 45 years, I've preached on it a number of times. I have a number of different outlines, and I want you to know some of them, with tongue firmly in cheek, are very clever. Some of them are really good, and some of them are very principle-oriented, and they're deep, and they're intellectual, and I don't remember any of them. I have one outline that's kind of silly. It rhymes. It's the only one that I remember without going to my files. And because the important thing is not the outline is the scaffold. The scaffold is just there until the building is completed. The outline is just to try to help you remember what the scripture says. So with apologies, before we go into it, I'm going to use the silly outline. And I want to show you four things. Why were they called Christians for the first time here? It's because, first of all, they were believers. And we need to make sure we understand what that means. Now, we're going to start reading in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Let me give you a bit of the background. Jesus has left for heaven. He's given the great commission to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And because his disciples were human, you know what they did for the better part of 15 years? They stayed in Jerusalem. And some of them even had the idea that we shouldn't preach the gospel to anybody except Jewish people. And sure, you can become a Christian, but you got to become Jewish first. There were people who thought that, and they had to debate that out. And I say again, if the early Christians had not, with the help of God's Spirit, overcome their racial prejudice, none of us would be here this morning. After 15 years, something happened. God used something very bad. There was a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus who was a zealous Jew who hated Jesus, hated Christianity, and got permission from the Jewish authorities to do everything he could to arrest and even see that many of them were put to their deaths, first century Christians. His name was Saul of Tarsus, and back in Acts chapter 8, he began a persecution of the Christian church. And the Bible says he ravaged the church. That's the same word you'd use for a wild animal tearing into something. Because of that, the Bible says believers were scattered everywhere except the apostles. The apostles were known. They were the face of the movement. They had to kind of lay low. The other believers scattered everywhere, and everywhere they went preaching the word, gossiping the gospel. So Then we change gears, and when we get to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, it's sort of a meanwhile back at the ranch, meanwhile back for those who were scattered. Verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Stephen was the first, we believe, a deacon who testified. He was martyred, and that's when the persecution began. And those who were scattered traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. Now let me unpack this a little bit for you. Phoenicia was the coastal area north of Judea. It was non-Jewish. It was Gentile, pagan, they would say. Cyprus was the major island that's still 60 miles out into the Mediterranean Sea. Antioch, some 300 miles north of Jerusalem, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Think in our country, New York, Chicago, and Los Angeles. Antioch was one of the top three. In this context, the word Hellenist simply means Greek speakers, those who spoke the Greek language. And in this passage, it meant obviously non-Jewish people. This was the controversy. Some of the Christians that were scattered from Judea and Jerusalem started preaching the gospel to people who weren't Jews. And others were saying, is that okay? I don't think that's okay. Do you think that's okay? Should that be okay? That was the big thing. But they started speaking it to them, telling them about it. In verse 11, nothing can happen unless the Lord is in it. The hand of the Lord was with them. Great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, Antioch of Syria had a reputation in that time as bad as the city of Corinth. In that day, if you said, he's acting like a Corinthian, that meant somebody was behaving in a grossly immoral way. Antioch was right up there with Corinth. The Roman poet Juvenal, not juvenile, but Juvenal, he wrote, even though Antioch and Rome were separated by great distances, Antioch was on the Orontes River, the Tiber was where Rome was, they were not connected in any way, it was pure satire. But Juvenal wrote that the moral corruption was flowing from Antioch, and it was corrupting even Rome, as far away as it was. Now, Antioch was a beautiful city. It was called Antioch the Golden. It was one of the first, if not the first, ancient city to light its streets at night with oil lamps. It was very beautiful. But outside the city, there was a temple dedicated to the worship of Daphne. Daphne was a human woman, according to Greek and Roman mythology. And this was the woman who was chased and seduced by the god Apollo. And every night in the surroundings of Antioch, that lustful chase from the myth was reenacted by the men of the city chasing temple prostitutes from the temple of Daphne. And they called this worship. And yet, it was in this promiscuous, pagan city that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, can we just note for the record that this didn't mean they started wearing a cross around their neck or using Jesus as a keychain fob? Because if they'd say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and somebody say, hey, you going to the chase tonight at the temple? Oh yeah, I'll be there. And how would we know any difference? They turned to the Lord. The implication is they turned away from these other things. That's how people knew. They were believers. It involved a commitment. Now here's where we start getting a little silly. I'm going to use a little King James lingo here. They were cleavers. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 22. The report of this, all these people, these Gentiles, these non-Jews, turning to the Lord Jesus, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the Jerusalem church heard about this, and they said, something going on up there. We need to send somebody to see what it is. And so they sent Barnabas 300 miles north to check it all out. His name meant son of encouragement, and he lived up to his name. So he exhorted them. He encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord. The King James says he exhorted them to cleave unto the Lord. What does this mean? However it's translated, the idea is to hold on tightly to something, to stick to something, to be faithful or to be loyal to something. It was the same type of idea that the Holy Spirit used Moses to describe marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, the King James says, and cleave unto his wife, hold fast to his wife, to stick to and be faithful to. Now, there's always somebody who wants to introduce what they think is the argument-ending sentence. Well, I never said I was perfect. Well, nobody's perfect. Talk about turning to the Lord, turning away from immorality, living in a different way. And what about believers who blow it and so on? And there's a place for true repentance. That's why Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are in the Psalter. At the same time, the idea that, oh, I can name Jesus and use him as a key fob or a necklace ornament and live any way I want to, there's something wrong with that idea. There are no perfect marriages. There are no perfect husbands or perfect wives. One pastor was teaching a Sunday school class. He asked what he thought was a rhetorical question. He said, now, has anybody here ever known anybody who was perfect? And to his surprise, one woman raised her hand, and he called on her, and she said, well, I've never actually met the woman, but my husband talks about her all the time. She was his first wife. But there's no perfect person. No husband or wife can be perfect, but we can certainly be faithful to our spouses. That's as it should be. It's to be expected. Transfer that over to cleaving, to being faithful to Jesus. Believers in Jesus should remain faithful to Jesus. Of course, nobody's perfect. That's why we need Jesus. But we can't use that as an excuse to live any way we want. We're supposed to cleave to Him, to be faithful to Him. And we can do that. We can certainly do that. Our son-in-law, Lennon, his brother Casey, he's having some health challenges now. And it's directly due to his time in the service and how it affected him physically. And it breaks my heart. When he and Lennon were young, they both became Christians when they were teenagers. I'll just say this much, that their parents at that point were not Christians. And after Casey made a profession of faith in the Lord, he went and got a cross tattoo on one of his arms. And his mother kind of took him to task for it. And she said to him, well, what if you change your mind? And I love his response. He said, Mom, I'm in this for the long haul. I'm in this for the long haul. They were called Christians because they were believers. They turned to the Lord. They were cleavers. They held fast to Him. They were believingly loyal. Again, it's silly, I know. They were never leavers. Here we come to the heart of the passage, verse 25. The Bible just says a great many people were added to the Lord. So, verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, at least in part as a result of Barnabas encouraging them, I say in passing it was a result of his encouragement, not a result of his shouting at them or scolding or berating them. But God, he used Barnabas, and Barnabas joined in what God was doing. A great many people were added to the Lord, so much so Barnabas began to feel outnumbered. He needed help ministering to them, so he went and got somebody controversial. Who was this controversial person? Remember, we talked about Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. Saul of Tarsus, second only to Jesus, is the most pivotal person in the New Testament. You say, why is that? Because Jesus made Saul of Tarsus his greatest trophy of grace. Because Saul of Tarsus, something happened to him, like a bullet ricocheting off of something in the dark. What changed the trajectory of Saul's life? He said it was an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. When the Bible wants us to get something, it repeats it. And the account of Saul of Tarsus encountering the resurrected Jesus Christ appears in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts 26. It was important because suddenly the chief persecutor of the church, who ravaged it like a wild animal, Jesus got a hold of him, and suddenly he became the Apostle Paul, the greatest spokesman for Christianity in the history of the Christian church. From the very beginning, he began preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ, things that he was trying to arrest people for and put them to death for only a short time before. He was Christianity's greatest spokesman, but they didn't trust him. For a long time, the early church, this is the guy. Can you imagine how you'd feel? What if it was somebody you knew, somebody you were related to, that was one of those swept up by Saul of Tarsus and ended up being put to death? How would you? That'd be hard to overcome, wouldn't it? But Barnabas, the Bible says, went to Tarsus. That was about 100 miles away, due west. To look for Saul, the idea means to go back and forth and to look with great effort. He went to a great distance and a great effort to find Saul and bring him back to help him teach all of these new believers. And then for a whole year, they met with the church. They kept coming together. What does a congregation do? Well, it congregates. What were they doing? They were learning about Jesus through Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus. Saul had a lot to say because he'd met the risen Jesus. He wrote down a lot of it for us in his letters, the letters of Paul. And it was in that context, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now here's the question before the house. Can you be a Christian and not go to church? Well, don't let's be silly. Of course you can be a Christian and not go to church. You're not saved by the church. You're not saved by the preacher. You're not saved by a denomination. So you can be a Christian and not go to church. In the same sense that you can be a college student and never go to class. Or in the same sense that you can be a soldier and never participate with the army and go AWOL. In the same sense that you can be a ball player who won't play, who refuses to play with the team. You say, well, what is it? Is it important? It is important. It's Jesus who saves us. No church, let alone a Baptist church, let alone First Baptist Church, can save anybody. But it's important. Why? Did you know that Alcoholics Anonymous, that's controversial in some church circles, like it's a pagan thing. And I understand that they have that line about you appeal to God however you conceive him to be. Yes, that's watered down. I understand why they did that. We can debate the pros and cons of that. It is what it is. But did you know that the two guys who started it, they started it after extended conversations with a Christian missionary? And so basically these were biblical principles that they applied to the group that became known as Alcoholics Anonymous. Among many others is the one that says, we need each other. We do better together. I don't know how that makes you feel, particularly given who you may be sitting by at this very moment. Please try not to steal glances at them right now. We need each other. You're thinking, him? Her? This bunch? Guys, church hurts sometimes. It's like the old Scottish farmer. When he asked his pastor where he's going, he said, well, I'm going to a conference for pastors. He says, what's that? He said, well, we all get together and, you know, we have sessions. And he says, well, it seems to me that pastors are like dung. He said, if you spread it all out on the field, it's a good thing. But if you get it all in a great heap, not so much. You ever feel like that about church? You get us all in a great heap, sometimes it's not so good. It hurts sometimes, folks. That's because we're all sinners. Are there hypocrites in the church? Yes. I tell people, you think that's a surprise to any pastor? And then I always tell them, sometimes it's worse than that. Sometimes it's me. Good grief. The Apostle Peter had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul at one point. Do we sin? Do we need to repent? Do we need reconciliation? Does it hurt? Yes, sometimes it does. But we still need each other. We need to worship Him together. In that sense, they were never leavers. H.A. Ironside, I mentioned a while ago, he actually got to visit China. H.A. Ironside was a godly man. Even his photographs just... he just radiates godliness. And as he was visiting in different places in China, he noticed they kept calling him a name. They kept calling him Yasuyan. He actually taught himself to speak Chinese, but at that point he didn't really understand what that meant, Yasuyan. And he finally asked one of his Chinese friends, he said, well, they keep calling me this. What does this mean, Yasuyan? And they said, it means Jesus man. Because they look at you and they think you're like Jesus. Wouldn't you like people to think that about you? Don't we want them to look at us and think Jesus man or Jesus woman or Jesus boy or Jesus girl? The disciples were called Christians. They were believers. They turned to the Lord. They were cleavers. They held tightly to Him. They were never leavers. They got together. They learned about Him. It didn't stop there. Then they were relievers, relievers. Verse 27, now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So these new Gentile, non-Jewish Christians basically took up an offering to relieve the Christians back in Judea. Now, let me just tap this on the head and we're going to go on because there's no time. I believe the Bible teaches, I believe the evidence of history bears out that apostles and prophets were temporary offices for the infancy of the church, while evangelists and pastor teachers were the more permanent offices of the church. But one of the prophets in those days named Agabus, he foretold this great famine. There were many famines in those days, but there was a particularly bad one, history tells us, during the reign of Emperor Claudius. And in fact, one secular account said that the emperor was out in public, nearly mobbed in the street by a crowd of desperate, hungry people who were angry that there was no grain. So, how's this for smoothing relationships? They didn't even know if the gospel should be preached to non-Jews. Now, here's all these non-Jew believers in Jesus, and they're taking up an offering for their Jewish brothers and sisters and sending it back. Now, let me give you another historical fact. There is no record of any kind of ongoing relief effort at all undertaken by anyone or any group in the name of a god or a philosophy before Christianity came along. It was unheard of. Christianity came along. The followers of Jesus began showing the love and mercy of God to others in practical ways. Maybe it was taking in infants that had been abandoned and exposed as unwanted, or treating the sick. That's how hospitals had their beginning. And other ways, The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave, and God's true children exhibit their father's traits. We are to give also. This, in various ways, is how we demonstrate the reality of what we believe. And I'm not talking about the collection plate or the offering box. I'm talking about how we give in acts of love to other people. Every single moment of your life, Christian, there's two questions that you can ask yourself if you think, well, I don't know what to do here. Think to yourself, how can I show love to God and how can I show love to this person in this context? Because Jesus told us, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. That's it. That's the Jesus Creed. Love others, love God, love others. So this is how we demonstrate the reality of what we believe. This is not how we become Christians. I'm going to go give things. We'll do community events. Well, like we had last night, we'll give relief. We'll do all these things are important, but that's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by believing that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You believe in him, then we behave like him. That's how we let other people know. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us in this day of confusion. And the truth of the matter, Lord, sometimes the confusion of the world seeps into our own souls. And we have to confess, Lord, that we don't need the world sometimes to help us be confused. Our hearts are confused, and our heads are spinning, just all on our own. Oh, God, bring us back to your word. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this account of those believers in the first century who were first called Christians. Let us be like them because they were like you. Lord, help us to be like you, but help us to understand that we're not saved by trying to be like you. You save us when we believe in you because of what you did for us. And out of gratitude and awe, we try to do those things you've told us to do and be like you, not to save us, but because you've saved us. Help us, we pray, Lord. Oh, we blow it so bad. Sometimes we're so ashamed. So ashamed before you, so ashamed sometimes to look ourselves in the mirror. But we thank you that you love us, that you died for us. Help us, Lord, we can't be perfect, but oh God, help us not to use that as an excuse to sin or live carelessly. Help us to live for you. If we haven't put our faith in you, open our eyes that everyone would see. It's not the church, it's not being religious, it's you, Lord Jesus, we need you. Open our eyes that we might see you. Help us to see your arms open wide. We can come to you. Ask your forgiveness and you'll forgive us and call us your children because you've already paid the price. Help us, we pray, to live for you. We pray these things in Christ's name.